Let us pray. Almighty God, we do praise you for the words of your Son. We praise you for the lessons you continue to give us from those words. And we pray now that as we hear the words of Christ our Savior, and as we hear the exposition of those words, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Today's sermon comes to us from the 21st chapter of the Gospel of St. Luke. I'll begin reading in verse 5. To give you a little bit of background here, Jesus has already ridden into Jerusalem on the week we call Holy Week. By the end of this week, he will have died on Friday and then risen from the grave on Sunday. Meanwhile, he and the disciples are doing what Jews did during the week before Pentecost. They are attending worship in the temple. They're preparing for Passover. They're going to worship in the temple, preparing for the Passover meal. And as they do this, we find these words here. Because it turns out that while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, Jesus said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives." And this is the word of the Lord. Only a timeless God can tame the chaos of human history. It takes a timeless God to tame the chaos of human history. Excuse me. It seems that every generation has their doomsayers and their naysayers and so forth. Every generation in almost every town has somebody who's always seeing the end is nigh. And the end is coming, and if we're not ready for it, the bad thing is going to happen. And back years ago, a long time ago, when I was in graduate school, I wrote a paper for an American Studies course, and I wrote on the fundamentalist anticipation of the end of time, how everything's all about that. Now, how many of y'all remember Gary Larson's Far Side? Any of you remember the flea carrying around the sign saying the end of the dog is coming? Okay, think about that for a minute. Yeah. For those of you who are too young, bless your hearts. But for the rest of us, we have seen this go on time and again. And I remember growing up in the 70s, it seemed that with the founding of Israel in 48 and all the wars in the 60s and stuff, everybody just knew Jesus is coming back in the 70s. And one of these big songs was, Jesus is coming soon, morning or night or noon, many will meet their doom. Trumpets will sound. And I mean, we have all these apocalyptic songs and everything. But what we find is that Jesus here tries to tell the disciples, it's not about when, it's about now. It's about now. Because what it comes down to is humans have a very bad habit of trying to live in the future. And as a result, we miss the now. And this text today covers his most detailed prophecy that we will find in Scripture. And the disciples, you know, Jesus and the disciples had just left the temple. And I'm telling you, you ever get a chance to go to Israel, go for it. Somebody could call me up right now and say, John, can you be in Atlanta at 2 o'clock to go to Israel? I'd say, heck yeah. And you know what? I'd run next door. And by the way, I'd leave the robe here. I'd run next door and I'd grab my passport and I'd be in Atlanta. Well, what about clothes? Oh, don't worry about clothes. They sell clothes in Israel. I mean, it's one of those kind of trips. And you can go today, and you can go to Jerusalem, and you can see this massive wall. They call it the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall. It turns out Herod the Great wanted to build a really big temple in Jerusalem to kind of get the Jews off his back. And now, Herod was paranoid, powerful, and psychotic. Okay? Trust me, that's a bad combination. But he was also a brilliant engineer. I mean, the guy had... plans. He could dream big. It turns out he looked at Mount Zion. He said, not big enough. He had the Jews build a retaining wall around Mount Zion, filled that thing in, and it now covers 40 acres. The largest stone in that retaining wall, and you can go in there and you see it, weighs 508 tons. And it turns out that the Roman engineers figured out, because it's a seismic area, you know, Israel sits on the Great Rift right there. The Great Rift starts up at Mount Hermon and goes down all the way through Africa and everything. The Roman engineers calculated they needed a 508-ton stone, not on the base, but up about 9 feet. So Herod said, you put that stone 9 feet. Engineers today still don't know how they got it there. But when you have a paranoid, powerful, psychotic guy tell you, I want that stone 8 or 9 feet up above the ground, you put that stone 8 or 9 feet up above the ground. So we're talking about a magnificent structure. It is considered one, that temple Herod built is considered one of the ancient marvels of the world. You can see the thing for miles as you came to Jerusalem. Took them 40 years to build it. And it's kind of funny, you know, the disciples are trying to show Jesus all of this stuff. It's almost like somebody trying to take a New Yorker to Manhattan and show the guy around. No, especially if he lives in Manhattan. Or somebody from, bless their hearts, somebody from Tuscaloosa coming down here and trying to show us everything about Greensboro and they've never been here before. Jesus knew as much about the temple as they did. He had been there as often as they had, but they want to make sure he knows about all this stuff. And Jesus' response stunned them. As for these things that you see, the days will come, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Now say what you will about Herod, but the guy built the keeps. That retaining wall has withstood every earthquake in that area for 2,000 years and not budged. You can go to the coast and you can see where he built an artificial harbor that would hold 200 ships. The harbor is still there. You can go to Masada and you can see the fortress that he built. Remember, paranoid, just in case he needed to escape. It's still there. Herod built for keeps. And the disciples think, there's no way anybody can tear all this down. But Jesus said it would come down. And the disciples figured out, if he says it's coming down, probably need to know when. So, yeah, when will these things be? And you'll notice that Jesus didn't give them a date. In my lifetime, I can think of about 3 or 4 times that somebody has prophesied definitively, Jesus is coming back. There was one time back when I was in Soviet history when this guy had prophesied, that the NASA engineer, smart guy, that Jesus is coming back in September. And I walked into Soviet literature that day, and this girl from New Orleans said, well, I was kind of scared Jesus had come back, but then you walked in. And I had to tell her, look, I'm Baptist. I'm going to be fashionably late. And what it came down to, you've always got these people. So Jesus has to tell them, see that you are not led astray. You're going to have all kinds of folks coming saying, I'm the Messiah, and I'm the Messiah. And yes, that had already happened in Judaism. And it will happen again. As a matter of fact, about a century later, this guy's going to come along, and he's going to start a revolt, and an influential rabbi is going to call him Son of the Star, which, by the way, was a reference to Messiahship. By the way, Simon Bar Kokhba died, and he ain't come back. So, Jesus says, you're going to hear of wars and tumults. You're going to have nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and so forth. I can tell you all this. That's been going on since you had a clan over here and a clan over here. Humans have had about 5,000 years of history to learn how to kill each other, and we've gotten very good at it, you got to admit. And we've been trying to kill each other for about 5,000 years. So all of this nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, it's constantly been going on. And earthquakes in various places. Well, yeah, I just told you, Jerusalem sits only a few miles from a seismic fault. And famines and so forth. Famines were very common in that part of the Roman Empire, even though they sat right next to the empire's breadbasket. You have Egypt right here, Israel right here, but all the grain of Egypt went up to Rome because the Roman Empire emperors figured out, keep the Romans fed, things are happy. So you constantly have these famines and so forth. And then Jesus said, terrors and great signs from heaven. Well, we're not talking about stars falling and stuff like this. That is language that ties back to the Old Testament the last time they heard this stuff. So the disciples kind of knew this. And then he said, before all this, they'll lay your hands on you, persecute you. You'll be delivered up to synagogues and so forth, brought before kings and governors. That's exactly what happened. Go over to the book of Acts, and you will see that's exactly what happened. Peter and John find themselves before the Sanhedrin. And when the Sanhedrin, here's what Luke tells us. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized they had been with Jesus. You see, when you're with Jesus, people are going to know. When you're with Jesus, there's something about you that people will recognize. And then Jesus tried to prepare them for betrayal, delivered up even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. And yes, that's exactly what happened. Time and again, even today, in certain countries, relatives will turn on the new believers when they leave the religion of tradition and when they turn to Christianity. But in spite of all this, Jesus said, not a hair of your head will perish. Nothing happening to the disciples would escape the notice of their sovereign God. And it takes steadfastness in all of this. Jesus says, by your endurance you will gain your lives. There really is an element of stubbornness, perseverance, persistence in the Christian life. And some folks would say, well, that all was a long time ago. Did it happen? And the answer is yes. Less than 40 years after Jesus gave this prophecy, the Romans showed up because the Jews revolted. And when the Romans retook Jerusalem, they took the place to the foundation. Josephus says about 1 million people were killed. Some historians say it was only several hundred thousand. Either way, it was a bloodbath. And the Roman soldiers were so mad at the Jews for starting this that after they set the temple on fire, it turns out if you go and you look at the western wall today, it actually went about 20 feet higher than what you see right now. The Romans pushed the upper wall off the top. It fell down and hit the street down below. And you can go to Jerusalem today and the rocks or the stones are still there. Nobody ever moved them. And by the way, what's this about? Okay, living in the now. Well, the disciples of the time, when they saw what was going on, remembered Jesus' prophecy, and they slipped out of Jerusalem and went across the Jordan River, and the Christians survived the Roman attack. And by the way, the Jews never forgave them for that. They saw it as betrayal. So what about today? We serve a timeless God who wants us to focus on the now, not on the future so much, even though it seems everybody wants to prepare for the future. You know, we tell the young folks, you have to start now preparing for your retirement. Retirement's what, 50 years away? No, you need to start now trying to prepare for all of these things, and you need to study big time for all these exams and all this other stuff and get all these things. Let me tell you, here's the thing. I want you to know, yes, we must do our part. The Christians of the time did their part. They saw the catastrophe coming and they escaped. God would not have supernaturally just whisked them out of Jerusalem had they stuck around until the Romans surrounded the place. But I'm going to tell you, if you have done everything you can for what you are facing right now, if you have done all the studying you can do, if you have done all the preparation you can do, it all comes down to this. You put it in the hands of a sovereign God who knows the future because he already sees the future. You do your part and you leave the rest to God. Now, that sounds real easy for you to say. You're not there. Well, maybe not, but been there. And did all the worrying. And after the worrying, after the event happened, realized, well, you know what? I worried for nothing. So all I'm saying is listen to the old guy. Don't do that to yourselves. You see, Christians can follow God because we have learned to trust him. Jesus followed the move of the Spirit. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he could have escaped crucifixion by calling on the angels, and he didn't. And because of his control over the entire situation, the entire event, Jesus purchased our salvation with his very blood. And he knew 3 days later, he was coming back. Let's think about all this stuff about worrying and preparation, all this other stuff. No, Jesus is dead in the tomb, and the Jewish high priest, oh no, what if he comes back? We don't need him to come back. We don't need the disciples to go and steal the body and everything. They go to Pilate. They've already got Pilate right where they want him. They've already got him here. And they say, we need guards around the tomb so that because we don't want his disciples to steal the body and say he came back. And Pilate, well, he can't do anything else now. He's already killed the man. Sure, take your guards, go set a watch, whatever. And they spend all this time worrying is Jesus coming back, worrying is Jesus coming back. Maybe somewhere somebody decided to have a party that he's gone. But then that party was rudely interrupted when it turns out that, yes, Jesus rose again from the dead, and the disciples had nothing to do with it. In fact, they didn't believe it, and Jesus had told them about it. And that action of a timeless God in the chaos of human history changed everything. And now we can face life confidently because we know that in spite of the opposition the church has faced, we carry on. We know that in spite of the deaths that have happened to carry out the gospel, we carry on. Let me tell you, 27 of the first popes, including every single one of the first eight, died a martyr's death. The Romans tried to stamp out Christianity in Rome, and the church carries on. And you have people today in parts of the world, they think they can stamp out Christianity, but the church carries on. We have anti-conversion laws in some parts of the world because the church is growing, and the church carries on. And they have tried time and again to take out the church, and the church not only carries on, the church thrives. Everybody thought the church would die in China when the communists ran out the missionaries in 1949, that is. But today there are at least 100 million Christians in China. So much for the death of the church. And for all these folks who say, like this one guy, you may have ever heard of Friedrich Nietzsche, God is dead. There's a little saying about that too. God is dead, Nietzsche. Nietzsche is dead, God. Here's what it comes down to, folks. We serve a sovereign God who has the chaos of history in his hand. And he has a plan for your life. And that plan has brought you here to Greensboro and brought you here today to hear that you can trust in a sovereign God. He has assured the process of your salvation when you believe in Jesus, confessing him as Lord. And he has assured that he has a glorious future ahead of you beyond anything you can imagine. So you leave the worrying to a timeless God. Live in the now and enjoy the life that God has given you. People of God, let us trust in our sovereign Lord. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.